Brother, don't be ashamed of having a birthday. You'll get to a point that I'm at where you become proud of those birthdays. But now, I don't know. Is it true what your wife was saying a little earlier that regarding your cake, that the candles were going to cost more than the cake? Is that true? Okay. Continuing on a more serious note. In Galatians, we're talking about the fact that Paul is stressing the uniqueness of Christianity, that our salvation is by grace through faith alone. Now, Christianity is very unique in that way. In fact, there are really only two belief systems in the world. Okay? I mean, everybody falls into one of two categories. They're either trying to save themselves, or they realize they need a Savior. And every other religion in the world, no exception, every other religion apart from Christianity, has this in common. To some degree or another, it depends on you. With Christianity, it's a finished work. With the other religions, it's due. With Christianity, it's done. It's a finished work. Okay? And that's what makes Christianity unique. And that's why when you talk to people about their soul, most people, if you just go knocking on doors, you ask them if they're sure of heaven, most people are not. Because the default way of thinking for man is to think that somehow it's up to me. And I don't know whether I've done enough. I don't know whether I've been good enough, if my good deeds have outweighed my bad, et cetera, whatever the case. So very few people have the assurance of salvation because they've got this concept that somehow or another, it depends on their works. Christianity is the only religion in the world when you can know up front that you're going to heaven. You can know you have eternal life. Every other religion, you have to wait till you die and find out. And most are going to find out, they're going to hear those solemn words of the Lord Jesus, "Depart from me, I never knew you. I never knew you. I never had a personal relationship with you." So this is what we face when we share the gospel, to try to overcome the mindset that somehow my works play a part in my salvation. Now, the illustrations, as I was thinking about this, it's all through the Scripture. But you, as you've heard me say before, we read our Bibles too fast, and we don't think about what we read sometimes, and we miss it. But it's all over the Scriptures. This idea that somehow, man, the default position is, you know, it depends on me, and somehow we're going to earn God's favor. Let me give you a quick illustration. I'm not going to turn to the passages just for the sake of time. But remember the account in Luke chapter 7 with the centurion who had the servant who was dying. And this was a godly man. He was a saved man. And the Jews knew that. The Jews knew that he was favorable towards their nation. He had built them a synagogue, right? And so he had the centurion that was at the point of death. And so he asked the Jews, he asked the elders, to approach the Lord Jesus and see if he would come and heal his servant. Okay? And so when the elders went to the Lord Jesus and approached him on behalf of the centurion whose servant was dying, notice what they said in Luke chapter 7. They said that this man is worthy and you should honor his request. Because why? Because he loves our nation, and he's built us a synagogue. So what was the mindset? What was the way of thinking? You should do this, Jesus, because of his good works. As like somehow or another, God owes us something. God doesn't owe us anything. There's no way that we can gain his favor. And this was a man that the Lord distinguished for his great faith. In fact, he marveled at his faith and his depth of comprehension of the fact that the Lord Jesus was under his Father's authority. This was a godly man. And what did the godly centurion say? He says, I am not worthy. He understood that. The Jews said, you should do this. Why? Because he's worthy. That's a works mentality. And that's how people think today. You should really do this because look at the good things he's done. You know? I've been teaching through 1 Samuel. In fact, Wednesday night I'm going to finish the first book, 1 Samuel. And I was just preaching on chapter 30. And there was another little illustration here. And this is a story familiar to you. So David had been with the Philistines for 16 months. And they sent he and the 600 men back home to Ziklag. And when he got there, what did he find? The city had been burned. And all the women and children had been taken captive. He didn't know who had done it. He didn't know where they were. Okay? So he strikes out. He consulted the priest, who said, yes, you should go and rescue these. He strikes out. And when they come, they've gone 15 miles. They came to this brook Besor. And 200 of his 600 men were so exhausted that they couldn't continue. So they stayed behind while the other 400, they stayed behind and kept some of the baggage and so forth, which really helped the other 400 make better time in their pursuit of the Amalekites that had taken the women and children hostage. And so they meet an Egyptian. He reveals where they are. And so David and his 400 men kill all the Amalekites, which is something Saul should have done back in chapter 15. But anyway, that's another story. So anyway, so they've destroyed the Amalekites. Now, the 200 that stayed behind, through no fault of their own, they were just exhausted. They thought they would drown if they tried to cross the brook. They just hiked 15 miles. They just didn't have the energy to go on. And so they were given a different job to manage the baggage while the other 400 went ahead. So what happens when they get back from the battle? Well, David had the spoils of victory, and he decides to share the spoils of victory. And some of those came along and said, well, now, wait a minute. We're the ones that fought. These 200, give them their wives and children, but they don't deserve any more than that. Okay? Why should they share in the spoils of victory? And David said, no, no. David's a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ and the doctrine of grace. And David says, no. I get chills thinking about this. We're going to share, and we're going to share alike. I don't care what your job is. A little thing is a little thing, but faithfulness in a little thing is a big thing. And they were faithful. And the grace of God is shared equally among all believers. All of us share in the riches of Christ. You know, not one more than another. And David made a statute forever. You see, here's my point. These men that objected, that said, look, why should they get in on the spoil? We're the ones that did the fighting. They just stayed behind and watched the baggage. They were operating on the basis of works. We did this, so we should get that. They didn't do this, so they shouldn't get that. That's a works mentality. And it's just how man thinks. David says, no, no. We're going to share, and we're going to share alike. And David is a picture of David's greater son, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's all grace. He made it clear. The Lord gave us the victory. The Lord gave us the spoils of victory. And as we read, he's going to divide the spoils with the strong. And if you're a part of the family of God, you're going to share in the victory. Not your victory, his victory. So anyway, this is an important thing. It's an important thing. So we come to verse 8 and 9. He says, but though we, includes himself here, or an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed, let him be condemned, let him be anathema. Those are strong words. Let him be doomed to hell. If I come back with a different message, or if an angel was to come, if it's not salvation by grace alone, let him be condemned. And then he repeats it in verse 9. As we said before, so say I now again. If any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed. Now, interestingly, little contrast here. You remember in the book of Philippians, again, you know the verses, we're not going to take time to look at it. But in the Philippians, Paul was saying that, you know, he was expressing his gratitude for the fact that the gospel was going forth, the pure gospel, the true gospel. Now, he did add, he said, you know, now some are preaching from less than ideal motives. But, you know, that's okay. At least the truth is being preached. Okay? The motive was in question, but at least the true gospel was being preached. That was what was going on in Philippians. This is an altogether different story. Okay? In the case of Philippians, the truth was being proclaimed. The motives weren't always the highest. But here, the truth was not being proclaimed. It wasn't the motive that was in question, as in with Philippians, but rather the content of the message is what Paul is pointing out here. The content was wrong. The essence of the message was wrong. And remember, and this is a principle you need to keep in mind, the message is what validates the messenger. You may have a great, polished, well-trained preacher that comes and he can wax eloquent. He might be eloquent, but that's not what validates what he says. It's the message that validates the messenger. And I think sometimes we're prone to get it backwards. Verse 10, "For do I now persuade or seek the favor of men or God? Or do I seek to please men? For if I yet pleased men, I should not be the servant of Christ." There was a choice. Am I going to seek to please men, or am I going to seek to please God? Now, I want you to notice a couple of key words here that I think help us understand this. The word "now" and the word "yet." Paul says, For do I now... persuade men or seek men's favor or God? Or do I seek to please men? For if I yet pleased men, I should not be the servant of Christ. The words "now" and "yet" suggest that in his former life, before he was saved, he perhaps had some motivation by a desire to please men. Okay? "For do I now persuade men? If I yet please God, if I was or please men, if I was still in that mindset where the approval of man mattered something to me," he says, "I would not be a servant of Christ." But now you see, he's got a higher motivation, and that motivation is pleasing God. You see? Now, so here's what he's saying. If I was driven by a desire to please man, the absolute last thing on earth that I would ever try to do is preach the gospel. Do you think I'm trying to seek man's favor with the kind of message that I've got? What did he write in Ephesians 2? We are dead in trespasses and sin. That's a real popular message, isn't it? That'll get you. That'll win a lot of favor. Or how about this? You're a child of wrath. How do you like that? How about this? You're under the wrath of God. You're without God and without Christ and without hope. Do you think he'd be preaching that kind of message if pleasing man was important to him? That's what he's saying. This is the last thing I'd be doing. This is the last message on earth that I'd be preaching if I was looking to seek the approval of man. Okay? You would never start a movement with a message like that. So let's keep reading. We left off at verse 11. "But I certify you, I promise you, I guarantee you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man. For I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now let me pause for a moment and say that pretty much, just to give you a preview, because I'm going to try to finish the chapter, the rest of the chapter is Paul proving that the message that he got was by revelation of Jesus Christ and not a message given him by man. And what he's doing is he's basically taking up at the point of conversion that we read about in Acts chapter 9, and he's laying before the readers of the churches in Galatia, he's laying before them how he spent the next 3 years, which proves the fact that the message that he preached couldn't have come from man, because he pretty much had little to no exposure to man. Okay? So this is the point he's making. He's wanting to emphasize, look, this isn't some secondhand message that I got after I got saved. What I'm preaching, the gospel, salvation by grace through faith alone, was revealed to me by the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. And that's the point of these next verses. So just so you'll know where he's headed with this. It's not after man. I didn't receive it of man. Neither was I taught it of man, but rather by the revelation of Jesus Christ. Okay? And so, again, Paul's opponents, his antagonists, had charged that he wasn't a legitimate apostle, that he got his message from man and not from God, that it was secondhand, that he had not been with Christ like the other apostles for those 3 to 3.5 years, which, interestingly, I'm going to go ahead and make this point now, because I didn't really thought about this, but so how long did the apostles spend with Christ during his earthly ministry, his public ministry, roughly? 3 years. How long did Paul stay in the Arabian desert in solitude with God? 3 years. You know, maybe a coincidence. I don't know. Pretty interesting, though, to think about, isn't it? Okay. So, again, what he's doing, he's showing in these verses before us that it's impossible that he would have gotten the message from man. It was a message from God Himself. And then, so in verse 13, he says, "For ye have heard of my conversation or my manner of life in time past in the Jews' religion." Okay? "How that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and wasted it and profited in the Jews' religion above many my equal or many my age in mine own nation, being more exceedingly zealous of the tradition of my fathers." So he's pointing out how fervent he was in the Jews' religion, in his Judaism. He was committed. He was a rising star. He had sat at the feet of Gamaliel, and his hatred of Christians and of Christ was well known. He exceeded many his age in his zealous desire to eradicate those followers of this Jesus of Nazareth. In fact, listen to what he says in Acts chapter 26 when he stood before Agrippa. Listen to this. Okay. Verse 4, it says, "My manner of life from my youth, which was at the first among mine own nation at Jerusalem, know all the Jews." In other words, everybody knows my story. "He says, which knew me from the beginning, if they would testify that after the most straightest or strictest sect of our religion, I lived a Pharisee." He was a Pharisee among Pharisees, part of the strictest order. Okay? And then he goes on and he says in verse 9, "I verily thought with myself that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth, which thing I also did in Jerusalem. And many of the saints that I shut up in prison having received authority from the chief priests, and when they were put to death, I gave my voice against them. And I punished them oft in every synagogue, and compelled them to blaspheme. And being exceedingly mad against them, I persecuted them even unto strange cities. So, basically, what Paul did before he got saved was he killed Christians for a living. And he's saying, look, what is the point of him saying this? He's reminding his readers of how determined he was to eradicate the followers of this way, as they were called, the followers of this Jesus of Nazareth. He was a rising star. He killed Christians for a living. This is what the Apostle Paul did. He woke up thinking about, he was like a terrorist. He woke up with hatred in his heart, and he sought out, he spent every day and every night, he went to bed thinking about killing Christians, and he woke up thinking about apprehending them and stamping out this movement. Now, the point of that is this. Someone with that mindset is not going to be easily given to a change of heart or a change of mind. This man was consumed with stamping out Christianity. Okay? And this is the point. This is the point that he's making. Verse 15, but when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb, I love that phrase, who separated me from my mother's womb, and called me by his grace to reveal his son in me, that I might preach him among the heathen, or the Gentiles, immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood. Paul understood that he had been separated from his mother's womb by God himself. I read that and I think about what Jeremiah wrote. It's a great verse. Chapter 1, verse 5, Jeremiah. This is God speaking. Before I formed thee in the belly or in the womb, I knew thee. I mean, this is before conception. Before conception, I knew you. And before you came forth out of the womb, I sanctified thee and ordained thee a prophet unto the nations. That's what Paul's saying. Jeremiah understood that before he was even conceived, God knew him. He knew him in the womb. He knew him when he was born. And he ordained him to be a prophet among the nations. And so, basically, this is what Paul is saying, that God separated him from the womb. Okay? God had big plans for Paul from the time that he was born. He knew that at some point in time he was going to receive Christ as his Savior, and that he would, as it says in verse 9, he would testify to many and suffer great things for his name's sake. So, he separated me from my mother's womb, called me by his grace, and I like the way it's put in verse 16. It says, to reveal his son in me. Now, if I was writing this, or if you were writing it, what would you have said? To reveal his son blank me. What would you say? How would you write that? Two. Right. God was pleased to reveal his son to me. And that would have been a true statement. But it's even more than that. It's not, you know, when we become a Christian, it's not just that Christ is revealed to us. We realize, we recognize the fact that the man on that middle cross was God incarnate, and he was dying for my sins. He was revealed to my heart. But when we received him as our Savior, he was revealed in me. It's Christ in you, the hope of glory. Christ indwells us. And that's exactly what God expects, that Christ would be revealed in us, that people would look at us and see something of what God is like. Now we come to verse 17. So, He says, immediately, in verse 16, immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood. In other words, when I got saved, when God revealed himself in me, which was what happened on the Damascus Road, Acts chapter 9, the natural thing, if I was going to be writing the scenario and had to sort of predict what would have happened, when Paul, this man that was had been such an antagonist to Christianity, when he got converted, I would have said, well, Paul, here's what you need to do. You need to head south down to Jerusalem, because that's where things are happening. That's where the apostles are. That's where Peter is and where James is. And you need to go hang out and learn what you can from these apostles who had spent 3 years with the Lord Jesus Christ day and night. That would have been my way of thinking. But he's making the point. Look, I didn't get my message from man. He says, immediately when I got saved, I didn't consult with man. I conferred not with flesh and blood. Instead, what did he do? He says, neither I went up to Jerusalem to them which were apostles before me, but I went into Arabia and returned again unto Damascus. Then after 3 years in the Arabian desert, okay, after 3 years I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and abode with him 15 days. But other of the apostles saw I none, save James, the Lord's brother. So what is he saying? When I got saved, immediately, I didn't go to Jerusalem. I didn't go hang out with the other apostles. I spent 3 years alone with God in the desert. And at the end of 3 years, I went to Jerusalem for just 2 weeks and saw only two apostles. I didn't get this message from man. The truth that I preach, I'm proclaiming because I got it from God Himself. It was by revelation of Jesus Christ. The things which I write unto you, verse 20, behold, before God, I lie not. You know, it's we don't really know what happened during those 3 years. We know that he was in Arabia for 3 years. But I think it would be safe to say, of course, on the Damascus Road, Paul had a divine revelation. He was illuminated. He was saved. And the two questions are great questions. We read in Acts chapter 9. He says, Lord, who art thou, Lord? And then he says, Lord, what would thou have me to do? Those are the two fundamental, most important questions that anybody can answer. Who are you, Lord? He said. And it became the passion of his life to get to know who Jesus Christ was, that I may know him, the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. That consumed the Apostle Paul. Who are you, Lord? And Lord, what do you want me to do? Those are the questions we need to ask. Paul was alone with God for 3 years, and he had his scriptures, and he already knew the scriptures. He knew something of the gospel. I'm not suggesting that he didn't know anything about the gospel. He absolutely did know. We know for a fact, if nothing else, read Acts chapter 7. We read Stephen's testimony before he was martyred. Paul, I think, had his conscience pricked when he heard Stephen's testimony. And Stephen was stoned, and Paul was witness. He held the garments. Okay, and so, yes, of course, Paul knew the essence of the message of the gospel, but he didn't believe it. He's like a lot of people today, right? They know the message, sort of. They don't really understand that it's by grace through faith alone. But they know something about Jesus, that they might believe that he really lived, that he was in fact the Son of God, and then he died, and then he rose again. A lot of people might believe that, but they don't know God. They've never received him by faith. They never put their trust in him as their personal Savior. And so Paul knew some facts about Christianity. He knew some facts about the gospel, but he rejected them. He didn't, and consequently, he was blinded. He didn't have an understanding of these things. But can you imagine? And, you know, it's all speculation, but I mean, it's sort of fun to think about. Here's a man who knew the Old Testament scriptures inside and out. But now he had divine illumination. And now he was put, he read through the scriptures again. No telling how many times he read through the Old Testament. But this time, indwelt by the Holy Spirit, with faith in the Lord Jesus, and all those prophecies that spoke of the Lord Jesus Christ, and putting the pieces of the puzzle together, and understanding that at the same time, he was going to be a king that would come as a lion, he was also the Lamb of God, that there would be two comings. And being able to figure out all these prophecies concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, and even, you know, end time events, being able to put all of this together with a fresh understanding, being indwelt by the Spirit of God, it must have been an amazing thing. I think it took him 3 years just to get over it and to deal with the fact that I know the truth now. Jesus is the Messiah. And yet, he's the very one I tried to kill. And his followers, some of whom I'm responsible for their death. So he spent 3 years. And then he returned to Jerusalem. And you know, there's a lesson here too. Again, my way of thinking would have been, look, you need to go to Jerusalem. You need to hang out with James and Peter. And you need to enroll in seminary and get some formal training and talk to these men. And I'm not against... You know, I'm not against formal seminary or Bible training, but you know what? Some of the greatest preachers I know, not just in the assemblies, Martin Lloyd-Jones, D.L. Moody, you know how much formal training they had? Zero. Okay? The presence of God is more important than the program of man. Seminaries are cranking out graduates that aren't even saved. And they're expecting these men and women to stand in the pulpit and preach. That might not even be their gift. But that's just sort of how the system works. So anyway, all of this is being brought before this. He's pointing this out to emphasize the fact that, look, I didn't get this message from man. I was 3 years in Arabia. Only then did I go to Jerusalem. I got saved and I went right to Arabia. 3 years later, I came back and I met with two apostles for just 2 weeks. No way I could have gotten this message from man. This message was from God Himself. And you need to believe it. I'm an apostle and I have divine authority. That basically is the point of this chapter. But let's wrap it up here. So, let's look at... Verse 21. Afterwards, I came into the regions of Syria and Cilicia and was unknown by face. Now, that's important. I was unknown by face. They didn't recognize him. They didn't know what he looked like. Okay. I was unknown by face under the churches of Judea, which were in Christ. But they had heard only that he which persecuted us in times past now preaches the faith which once he destroyed. In other words, Paul could have walked in as a visitor. And they would have looked at him and they wouldn't have had a clue who he was. But you know what? They knew all about him. They just didn't know what he looked like. They didn't recognize him by faith. You see, when a person gets saved, a life is changed. And people should notice. People should notice. There should be a difference. They didn't recognize him by face, but they did recognize him by faith. They'd heard all about him. This one that used to persecute Christians, he now preaches the gospel. And what a magnificent verse. And what a challenging verse to end on. Verse 24. And they glorified God in me. Now let that sink in for a moment. And they glorified God in me. In other words, on account of me, they praised God. They glorified God. That's how it's supposed to be. That challenges my heart. Is there anybody that praises God and thanks God because of me and my testimony? Can you say that there are those that are thankful to God, that bring glory to God on account of you? That you're making a difference in someone's life? Such that God is praised, God is glorified? That challenges my heart. That's how it's supposed to be. It's how it's supposed to be. So, maybe that was a bit hurried. You can go back and study it at a slower pace if you want. But I think, hopefully, you get the main thrust of the chapter. The churches in Galatia were being influenced by Judaizers. People that said that salvation by faith alone is not enough. You've got to add works to it. Paul says, no way. That's another gospel. And there's only one pure gospel. Anything else is a perversion. It's a poison. We need to recognize that today. We need to be very strict, very intolerant when it comes to multiple ways of salvation. There's only one. We need to agree with God. It's a bad idea to be on the other side of the issue from God. And Paul is making that point. Look, I'm an apostle. I speak by divine authority. I got my message from God Himself, not from man. And let me prove it to you. And that's what the second half of that chapter is all about. No way I could have gotten this message from man. Now, he learned the facts of the gospel earlier from man. But when he got saved, God dealt with him for 3 years. And he had authority. And the churches of Galatia had every reason to listen to him. And so do we. Let's close in prayer. Our Father, we're thankful for these events that help us to understand the importance of your way of salvation. And we recognize this morning and acknowledge that there's only one Savior. We're thankful that He came not only to seek, but to save that which was lost at the cost of His own blood. And Father, we acknowledge this morning that we can't add anything to it. His work was finished. It's complete. It's perfect. It is done. And we're thankful for that. And we pray that we might be faithful to the truth and boldly proclaim the fact that salvation is by grace through faith alone in the person and work of the Lord Jesus. Bless our time together in this consideration of Thy Word as we give thanks. In Jesus' name, amen.